1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I want to preach his death was an accomplishment, okay? It was an accomplishment. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a, this chapter is so rich. I've heard people say end time stuff's not all important. We use a word called eschatology. It basically just means the study of last things. What Paul lays out within this chapter that the gospel is what we would say eschatological, meaning it has everything to do with the last day and the last things. Because if the gospel doesn't have any impact, what's going to happen when Jesus raises us all from the grave, then it's not the gospel. And so we need to keep that in mind. And I believe that really, when we start studying what we call the study of last things, it's the study of everything. It doesn't just start, some people think of Revelation. I think of Genesis 3:15. When you go back and there was a promise that was made that there'd be a seed that would come that would crush the head of the serpent through the woman. That is what God was talking about. And so we want to see the ultimate victory that we have in Jesus Christ. This chapter is interesting in many ways, and you know, and I'd like to just look at every verse, but for the sake of time, I definitely won't do that. And I did turn down the air, so I wouldn't sweat. If you get cold, just hug the person next to you, is all I'm going to say. Be real friendly. Make sure it's not somebody else's wife you're hugging on, okay? All right, just throwing that out there. So 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Interesting, apparently there's some people in the church at Corinth that were saying that the resurrection had already passed, that there's no physical resurrection for those that have died in Christ, and that they're in the graves. And so Paul begins to address that issue. And notice how he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," notice this, "how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some even at the church of Corinth went so far as like full-blown preterists. To, you may not know what that is, don't matter, but they said the resurrection happened in 70 AD, some crazy stuff. But they're saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. So Paul gets a little bit, I don't know, sideways, condescending, and kind of does some rhetorical questions. And sometimes people act like Christians shouldn't have any fight in them at all. They've not really read the writings of the Apostle Paul. And Paul comes to this way and he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He said, Jesus is not risen. There's no such thing as a resurrection. The first one, then there's no way that, because there's implications. If Christ is risen, others are going to rise too. Because he is who he said he is and he'll do what he said he'll do. And so the Bible says that, verse 14, he says, but if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. So Paul says, you know what? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then preaching is profitless. There's no meaning to it. Your faith is also vain. So your faith is foolish. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God because we testified that God raised up Jesus Christ. We've seen him. We testified. Paul seen him on the road to Damascus and the other disciples seen him. And he said, who he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. So he's saying all the disciples are nothing more than deceivers. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. Okay? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Because when Christ raised from the dead, it was a statement by God, by the Father, that he has accepted the sacrifice. Once and for all, has settled the account, has accomplished, has attained everything that he set out to do from eternity past. So sin would still be sovereign over all of us. We would still be under the control and the dominion, not only dominion, but the punishment of sin. And he says in verse number 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So now he's saying that death has dominion over all those that we have loved that have died and went on to be with the Lord. There is no future hope for them. So the future is fearful. Because in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What a statement. Paul would say that if there is no resurrection, and in this life only that we live for the Lord, we have hope, we would be all men most miserable. Because this is it. This is finality. It don't matter if you live to be 100. It don't matter if you earn millions of dollars and stick into a bank account. You're going to grow old. You're going to shrivel up. You're going to get weak. Your eyes are going to fail. Your health is going to fail. You'll probably fall, end up in a wheelchair or in a hospital bed. And it don't matter what you've done, what you've attained. All of it is useless if Christ be not risen from the dead. Therefore, if that's all we have to look forward to, we're of all men most miserable. All men most miserable. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. And thankful for this opportunity to stand and preach this morning. God, may we see that Jesus did not fail. Jesus did not try. Jesus did not attempt. Jesus accomplished everything he set out to do. And because he did, we will live. We live now by the power of the resurrection that takes place in us. And this resurrection is one that prepares us for the age to come. Because of his accomplishment, we stand before you as sons. We stand before you in a standing of righteousness. The guilt is gone. The shame is gone. Lord, the punishment that we deserve has been passed on to another. And Lord, we stand as those who are completely innocent, those that are completely perfect in your eyes, those that are completely satisfactory in everything they've done simply because of the judgment that was upon Christ. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage makes it pretty clear that if Jesus just tried and there is no resurrection, it didn't matter how good he lived his life, he was just another man. If there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't defeat sin. If there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't accomplish all the stuff he set out to do. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, those things we find that was prophesied of over 300 that he would accomplish certainly did not come to fulfillment. And that means that he was not God's son. That means he was not sinless. That means that he was not perfect. That his life could never satisfy the demands that the eternal Godhead has set out for righteousness. Therefore, we are all men most miserable. Because all our religion can do is maybe make us live a little better, clean up a little better, be a little nicer. Maybe it can make us, you know, help some people. But it really doesn't do anything for us in the future. In other words, Jesus tried, but he failed. Jesus set out to do something, but he couldn't accomplish it. Now, I want to say today, I think that's one of the dumbest ideas I've ever heard of in my life. I like what the writer of Ecclesiastes says when he says, all is vanity, vanity. All is useless, useless, is what he was saying from underneath the sun. Now, why did he say that? Because from the human perspective, if we look around this world, we get up, we live, we grow up, we go to school, we eat, and we learn some things. You get a job, you work, and you live your life, maybe have some children, but hopefully you end up dead, and it's just a, you're just like a hamster running in a circle in a little cage that spins around. You really accomplish nothing. You get nowhere, and life's gone. It's done. Now, I would say from the perspective from this side of the earth, it can appear that way. We got to remember that the writer of Ecclesiastes also reminds us this is the perspective from underneath the sun. This is the way people see it here upon earth. But the one who is the author of the Bible, the one who is the author, ultimate author of Ecclesiastes, is one that has perspective above the sun. He's the one that has the eternal perspective and not a limited perspective, and there is a purpose in everything that is done. Jesus did not come to be a religious teacher. He didn't come to be a philosopher. He didn't come to be a one to look to for morality. He didn't come to change the world and in the sense that he was going to make sure that there was fairness abroad. He didn't come to even do away with slavery. He didn't come away to make sure that women had equal rights. He didn't come to make sure that Rome would be nice to everybody all around them and call for the government to be radically changed and be kinder and offer fairness and equality. That is not what he came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came with a purpose, and that purpose was to die for sinners. And to pay the ultimate price for sins to be buried and rise again, proving that he is indeed the Son of God. Now I want you to look back in John chapter number 19. I think it's important that we go here to tie all this in. John chapter number 19, and we read this morning in our scripture reading chapter 20 about the resurrection itself. But I want you to notice John chapter number 19. As you come to hear within this scripture, in John chapter number, make sure I'm at the right place, because sometimes I get ahead of myself. You all have never done that. Now I'm getting a little bit old and my sight is gone, but the Bible tells us, if we look in here, that in the, I'm looking for, which verse am I at? Don't you hate this? I do, but I'm looking where he says it is finished. My brain. Verse 30 what? 30.
1930.
1930, alright. I'm using a different Bible, so I have it underlined right in front of me. It's exactly what, that's why I underlined it too. Okay. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, what's interesting about this is you'll see that when they went and begged for the body of Jesus, Joseph did, of Arimathea, you'll find that when they went to get his body, and when Nicodemus went and begged for the body of Jesus, they were shocked that he was dead at this point, because they saw him as a strong man, and they said, no way he's dead, but he died. Let me tell you, Jesus wasn't killed. He gave up his life. He had authority over his death to the very moment that he said, "It is finished." Now, that word "finished" is an English translation of the word to telestai. And it's the very last thing that Jesus says on the cross. Now, it comes from a verb in the Greek called telo. And I'm not trying to impress you with my Greek knowledge one bit, but the word telo means to bring to an end or complete or an accomplishment. Now, it's a crucial word when you add it all together to telestai, because it means a little bit more than just to complete. It would be a word that you use to describe a great accomplishment in your life. As you had went to college and you went to didn't say you become a doctor, you're in school 8 years and you finally get out, you've accomplished, you get your diploma. This, when you say it's finished, it's like a, not, man, that was terrible suffering. No, you are celebrating your victory because everything is complete. You have accomplished it. If you had set out to climb Mount Everest and you made it to the top of Everest, it'd be a word that you would use that would signify your ultimate victory, this thing that you have accomplished, this plan, this desire that brings you great joy. It's a word that you would use to describe the final payment when you pay your house off. To telestai, hallelujah, it's complete, it is finished, it's completely in the clear, it is mine now, and then Uncle Sam taxes you for it every year. Right? It's though you've finished the finish line of a marathon, and you have completed that task. It means more than you just survived, and it means that you've done exactly what you set out to do. Now, that's what Jesus is saying. When he's saying it is finished, he has accomplished everything he set out to do. But there's a little bit more than that to itself, because the word "tetelestai" is a perfect tense word in the Greek. And what this signifies is a action which has been completed in the past that has results that continue into the future.
Amen.
You see that? An action completed in the past continues on into the future. It's different from a past tense, which looks back to an event and says, this has happened. The perfect tense has the idea that this has happened and is still in effect today. Amen? I mean, it's still good today. It wasn't just last for a little while. This is continuing. It is finished. And the ancient Greeks boasted of being able to say much with little. And that little Greek word says much with little. I heard a guy one time say, that guy can use the most amount of words with the least amount of thought I've ever heard in my life, right? And the Greeks weren't like that. You said that's how some of your preaching is. Use a lot of words, little thought. But I want you to understand, it is finished is one word in the original, but that word itself wraps up the entirety of the gospel of God. This word itself reflects and it sums up the redemptive narrative of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that it is finished, it is accomplished, and it is a word that is, we would say, is our assurance as God's people. It should be the sum of all our joy.
Amen.
That it was accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
It is finished. It's been done. Let me just say to you, when Jesus was dying on the cross, and I can't believe I have it highlighted and couldn't see it, but oh well. What it's saying is more than, man, the suffering's done. It's not saying that, man, I'm a martyr and I died and thank goodness this is over with. This is not a despairing cry. Do you understand this? It's not a despairing cry. It was an expression of extreme satisfaction. It is finished. It is complete. It's not just the termination of sufferings, but it's not that his life has worn out. It's a declaration on the part of one who is the divine redeemer we see throughout scripture, throughout the Old Testament, as a mighty redeemer who come to redeem and pay for his own, to accomplish everything that he set out to do. It reveals the very character of God, because God never tries to do anything. It's simply God's trying to do this. God's trying to do that. I don't know who your God is.
Right.
You imagine Moses saying, God, you're going to have to try real hard here at the Red Sea. Joshua saying, hey, God, you're going to have to try real hard here at the Jordan now. This is hard. March around Jericho, God. You're going to have to put in some extra effort. You've been working out. You focused today. Have you ate? You got plenty of energy? No, I got news for you. God never tries to do anything in this world, and he doesn't try to save sinners. He saves sinners.
Amen.
He accomplishes his work in everything he's done. And so I want you to understand, this is a declaration of victory. And so, and not only that, everything that's been accomplished, what did he accomplish? Every demand that was written under the law, he was one who fulfilled it to the jot and to the tittle.
Amen.
And the law would not pass away till it was what? Fulfilled to the jot and to the tittle.
Yeah.
And you say, well, Brother Grant, what are you saying? I want to say to you, that old economy is no more. It was for a nation. Now we have a better law and a better lawgiver. I'll say more about that here in a minute. But I want you to understand, he did what he set out to do. It was in the great purpose of God that hit the history that God had for mankind was now coming from to fruition for the very purpose in the beginning. God's purpose was single. It was indivisible. May I say to you, it's been declared in many ways in history. It's been declared in type and shadow. It's been mysterious hints, we might say. There were some imitations, some shadows, there's some prediction, And there was some instructive declaration out through the Old Testament. But the purpose of God may be summarized as we see the display of His grace as Jesus accomplishing everything He set out to do. May I say to you, the cross was the foundation laid to make this possible. It is finished. Hear me today. I believe this is probably the greatest words that Jesus ever spoke.
Amen.
It is finished. So Grant, now you're saved, you gotta hang in there. You gotta finish it out. Nope, Jesus finished it.
That's right.
Amen. He accomplished it. Now Grant, we better do, you know, we're gonna have to start doing this, we're gonna have to start doing that, or, you won't stay saved. Nope, Jesus, He paid it all. All to Him I owe. Amen. Sin made a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And you say, well, you got to hang on. He'll hang on to me.
Right.
Amen. You say, why do you persevere? Well, it ain't because of my perseverance. It's because I'm preserved in the blood.
Right.
Amen. And you see, and because I'm preserved, He'll make sure I persevere. You see, the English phrase is a word that's not all that expressive, but it is very much so in the Greek language. To telatestai is a word that was used in many parts of society. It was a servant's word, a word that a servant would say, my task is complete. I have finished everything demanded of me. Doesn't that fit Christ? It was a priest's word when a priest presented an animal sacrifice and it was perfect and it was laid out. It was a specimen that was worthy. He would say to telatestai when a farmer went out and harvested his produce, and he would present it. He would bring out the one that was the very best to lay out to be a display. And he would say, listen, this is the best one. This is it. This is the finished product. And an artist, when he would put the final touches on his masterpiece, would say, to telatestai in the Greek. And he's saying, it is perfect. I can't add to it. I can't take anything away from it. It's perfect as it is. It's done. Isn't that how salvation is? There's nothing I can add to it, nothing I can take away from it. He's done it all. And so, not only that, it was a merchant's word. It was a word that was used when people would haggle and try to make a deal. And me and Jill was laughing yesterday. We were talking about how many vehicles Isaac had. That kid has owned more vehicles in his few years here upon the earth and traded more than I've changed socks in the past 6 months. I promise you, he's had more than I had my entire life. He likes that haggling. He likes dealing that. But what happens is when merchants and people would haggle over a product, when they both come to a satisfaction, an agreement where they both were satisfied, what both were given, they would say, to telatestai. And that meant that both parties were satisfied. You know what happened? I was under the wrath of God. I was under the condemnation of God. You say, you need to be saved from your sin so you wouldn't go to hell. No, I need to be saved from my sin because I need to be saved from God. You understand that? Some people just want to go to heaven, but it's God's wrath that's after me. It's God's judgment that was headed my way. But you know what God did? He saved me by Himself and from Himself to Himself. It's an amazing thing that happened. And God, what He did, He was satisfied with what Jesus accomplished on the cross. May I say to you, we look here, John chapter 19, verse 30, if I ever forget that verse, somebody please slap me again. Or slap me, not again, but slap me then, okay? Maybe somebody want to slap me. But I want to say, it's clear to see this is not the cry of a defeated man. This is a victorious Savior. This is a triumphant call. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves.
Amen.
This is the triumphant one. This is the one who's not just the Lamb who gave His life in Revelation chapter 5, but when John looked, he didn't see a lamb, he saw a lion. And this lion is the very one of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed and has brought victory that we might be redeemed. Do you see it? And by the way, the book of Revelation is not all about end time stuff. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is revealing to us the glory of Christ. So many people want to read it, be scared and try to figure out what this eyeball means and this horn means and what this number means. Hey, do you see Jesus Christ in it, victorious over all foes? Why? Because he's the one that is worthy. And so I want to say he was saying the greatest accomplishment that ever happened in history had come to completion. It was perfect. It satisfied God. There was no haggling to be made. There was nothing better to be offered. There was nothing more worthy. The task was absolutely complete. He did it all. We see, no doubt, when he said it, we see the pain of redemption was finished. Yes, we agree with that. But the plan of redemption was finished from the very beginning. God took animals and slew them when Adam and Eve sinned. And he slew those animals and provided a divinely provided garment that they could stand in his presence. You know what he was picturing? The very fact that we could never stand in the very presence of God once we've sinned, unless God has given us a divinely provided garment. And today we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so let me say to you, the payment of redemption was finished. He's saying the debt that was owed to his father was completely wiped away and forever. Not that Jesus wiped away any debt he owed to the Father, because he owed no debt to the Father. Rather, Jesus eliminated the debt that mankind owed to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 should be one of your favorite verses in this, Paul says, he hath made him to be sin. In other words, Jesus was made out to be the sinner, made out to be the one that takes your price. He made him out to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was sinless, but he took our place that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I want you to get this, that the righteousness of God in him, in other words, Jesus took, we call it theologically imputation, but he takes my sin and he puts it upon himself and he pays the penalty that I could never pay. Why? Because I have offended an eternal and an infinite God. I'm a finite being. And the only way I could satisfy an eternal and infinite being like God is to spend all eternity burning in hell. I could never meet those demands and the punishment upon me. But Jesus comes as one who is divine, one who is eternal, one who is infinite, and he absorbs it all himself. Hallelujah. Amen. He took my place. And you know what he did? He said, Father, look at me. I've lived perfectly. I've lived righteously. I've done everything that you've commanded of me. I've not sinned. I've not failed. I want you to take my doings and what I've done and place that on Grant Hardwick.
Amen.
That's good. Amen. You see, he took my sin and yet he gave me all his perfection so I could stand before God. What a glorious truth. He made the one who didn't know sin to be sin for us. And just prior to his arrest by the Romans, Jesus prayed his last public prayer asking the Father to glorify him. Just as Jesus had glorified the Father on earth, he said this, having finished the work that you've given me to do. In John 17:4. The work that Jesus was sent to do was to seek and to save that which was lost. In Luke 19:10, it was to provide an atonement for sins, to appease God for all who believe. In Romans 3:23-25, to reconcile us. That means, you know, somebody that's unreconcilable. We hear about marriage unreconcilable. They can't get together. Thank God, because of what Jesus did, all are reconcilable to God who believe in him. You see that? And so I want you to understand he was given the ministry. If Jesus went forth reconciling, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And see, he's committed to us this very message, but it's only God who can accomplish this task. And let me say this, the pictures of redemption was finished when Jesus died on the cross. The first thing that happened was what? When he says finished, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. You know what that meant? That old covenant system was dead as a doornail.
Amen.
Now you wanted access to God, you don't go through the priest. You don't go through the temple. In Ephesians chapter number 2, it says, now guess what? Now we're no longer strangers from the covenants and the promises, but now we all have access to God. Amen. Thank God, because me and you would be on the outside. But now us, not just Jews, but all, have access to God. Thank, we ought to shout today because of that, and we ought to rejoice today because of that. And so that's what he was doing. Well, we have this access. But now the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? All the promises of God. Some people act like all the promises that God made in the Old Testament wasn't fulfilled. That's going to happen later. That ain't what the Bible says. And ain't what Jesus said either. To teletestai, it is finished. It's accomplished. There's nothing left to be done. Everything has satisfied God. Everything's where it needs to be. All the promises of God are what? Yes. The yes to all of God's promises are in Christ. In other words, Paul's saying all of them, you find their caboose, you find the end of it, the completion in Christ. And you know what we say? We say amen to the praise of God. Amen. That's what we ought to say. I think sometimes our end time views are more like conspiracy theory run wild, okay? Jesus has accomplished it. You see, he completed all the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He completed all the symbols of the Old Testament and all the animal sacrifices that were just foreshadowing of his suffering and what he would accomplish and bring reconciliation. You find that he was, all the things that promised of a coming Messiah is fulfilled in Christ. From Genesis to Malachi, the anointed one is all fulfilled in Jesus. From the seed who would crush the woman or crush the serpent's head to the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And to the very prediction that one day he'd send a messenger by the name, we know him as John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. All the prophecies of Jesus' life, ministry, and death were fulfilled at the cross. Amen. He's Abraham's true seed. He's, oh wait, God's got a great plan for these ethnic people over in Israel. I need for God's fulfillment, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3:16 and read Romans chapter 4, that the promise was not the seeds as in many or nature, just people, the seeds as in one. And the ultimate promise of Abraham's covenant is found in Jesus Christ. And now all you that are of faith and all that believe are the children of Abraham, and we have received the promises that God made to Abraham. You ought to shout, amen. Because why? To teletestai, it is finished.
Amen.
It is accomplished, amen. You remember when Abraham, God made that covenant with Abraham? You remember that? He took those animals, put Abraham to sleep. This covenant is different. Most times they covenant, any fad makes you grievous. Now, you do this, that, I'll do this. We all can do that, we're good. I'll give you this, you give me that. But here's what happened. God says, you know what? The promises I made, there's your bid for that. Ain't no way Abraham's going to keep them. So Abraham, I'm going to put you to sleep. And instead of being a bilateral covenant, two people involved, he puts Abraham to sleep and they split those animals in half. Here's what they're saying. They would walk through them together if it was two people in agreement. And they say, you know what? If you don't keep your insides, you're going to end up like these animals. You're going to be judged. You're going to be ripped apart. There's going to be judgment come upon you. You're going to die. And that means for me too. I didn't keep my end. Judgment was coming. But you know what he does with Abraham? He puts Abraham to sleep and he walks through it alone. He says, I'm promising all the promises I made, I'll keep every one of them with you, Abraham. But if you don't keep them, I'll bear the punishment of you not keeping them. You know what happened on Calvary? You know what happened when Jesus was crucified? God kept all his promises to his people, and he brought about his seed, just like he said. But who bare the punishment for the people, the Jewish nation, and the people around the world that had sinned against the Holy God, had broken his law? Jesus took the punishment, fulfilling both ends of the bargain, that you and me might go free.
Amen.
Hallelujah. The Mosaic covenant a little different. Both had responsibilities, blessings and cursings. But I want you to understand that the old covenant itself was fulfilled in Hebrews 8, 5 through 13. In Hebrews chapter 10, 9 through 10, those things were just a shadow and a type, and they could never save. They could never satisfy God. They were pointing to one covenant, a new covenant that would come. And that new covenant is found in the person of Jesus Christ. May I say to you today that we have a better covenant? We have a permanent sacrifice now.
Amen.
We don't have sacrifice that has to be offered every day and the priest present them every day. We have a better priesthood. The priest then would serve their term and somebody else come along, they die. Somebody else would serve. You had an ever-changing priesthood from the tribe of Levi. But now we have a priest who's of the order of Melchizedek that has no beginning, has no end. We have a priest now that ever standeth making intercession for us. We have one that we can always go to who will intercede for us to God the Father. We have one now who will never die, who will never be replaced, that knows us intimately and wants to hear our cries. Amen. You see, we have a better priesthood. We have, in Ephesians chapter 3, he's done been lifted up above all principalities and powers and the things that are in this world now and the things to come. He's already reigning over them because he's seated at the right hand of God. He has fulfilled the promise that God made to David. And yes, I'll say it boldly. He sits on the throne of David. Read Acts chapter 2. He's there now. He's not waiting until way down the road and then a bunch of people get taken out here secretly, and then he's going to come here on a temple, set on the temple in Jerusalem. He's already King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen.
He's already fulfilled the promise that God made to Abraham. We have a better lawgiver. Moses was a lawgiver. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is better. We have the law of Moses. Well, we have the law of Christ now, which supersedes it. Moses was a mediator. Jesus is a better mediator. You find that Jesus is a better sacrifice, a better covenant. We find that when Jesus come, he said it's finished. He has defeated Satan. Defeated Satan. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you something, Dave. The reason we can live in victory is because we have one that's overcome the world and the grave and death.
Amen.
That's why they prayed to him. He raised Lazarus from the dead. I know I'm just getting going. So he said, oh no. But he raised Lazarus from the dead. And people were getting palm branches and singing Hosanna to the King as he came in Jerusalem. Why did they do that? Because the greatest foe of mankind had been defeated right before their eyes. Lazarus lay in the grave 4 days and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Only one with ultimate authority can do that. It is finished, what he's saying. It is accomplished. And so I want to go on and say that even today, we have a better temple. They had a temple then. Now we're part of a living temple. And people all the time want to talk about all kinds of stuff. And people say, what about the Sabbath, preacher? We have a better Sabbath now because Christ is our Sabbath.
Amen.
See, in the Old Testament, if you went around and picked up sticks on Sunday, they could stone you. Because that's supposed to be a day of rest. You're entering into rest. Sabbath means rest. You cease from your labors. You cease from your work. Let me just tell you something. When Christ died, he is our Sabbath.
Amen.
You either enter into him, your rest in Christ, or you will be judged one day, eternally. He is our eternal rest. See Christ, know Christ. Everything that we could possibly say, I want to say was accomplished at Calvary, amen. Accomplished when Jesus died and when he rose again. It was God's declaration to the world that he is satisfied, the victory is complete, and now we live in triumph because of all that Jesus has done. We should be living today celebrating and rejoicing. Because when we read this verse back, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. Really, if we think about it physically, what this world can have to offer us, there's not a lot of hope if we think about it. Toward the end, even if you live to be a long time, the end tends not to be a glorious time in your life, but a time of difficulty and a time of suffering. But we see that if this life, that's all we got, there's nothing. Because I tell you all, you find this life is disease, death, disappointment, disaster, heartache, pain, suffering, and I don't care how long you live, and I don't care how much you put aside, that is what is your allotment in life. And but he says this in verse 20, but now is Christ risen. If in this life only you have hope, you're a miserable soul. But you know what, for the Christian, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And because he is risen from the dead, I like this, don't you? Because Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, for that sleep. In other words, the first fruits are what come at the beginning of the harvest. There's many more to come. And it said, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By Adam came death. Jesus became a man, God wrapped in human flesh to bring about the resurrection of the dead. And in Adam all die, but in Christ, all that's in Christ, what? Shall be made alive. Amen. Now, I want you to know what a contrast. In this life only we have hope. No, we don't have hope only in this life. Hallelujah. We got hope in the eternal state and in the age to come, because Jesus is risen from the dead. We ought to be up singing every morning, hallelujah, Jesus lives, amen. He is risen. I mean, we ought to be saying hallelujah, Christ arose, ought to be our mantra every single day. And it says, listen, but every man his order, Christ the first fruit, and afterward they at Christ coming. I want to say to you, I'm thankful that I have victory today. Because I've learned this, that death is very discouraging. I don't care how long you live, you're going to find it. Death is often what I like to say, an ugly event in our life. It's an unwanted event. It's an unexpected event. Sometimes it happens tragically. We're not prepared for it. Sometimes it is an event that rips our very heart out. We don't know how we're going to get through it, even though it's unexpected and it's, we know that it's universal, but I want to remind you today, it doesn't have to be an unprepared for event. Do you hear me? Everybody here today that's under the sound of my voice, Jesus has died for sinners.
Amen.
Jesus died to make reconciliation between you and God. If you only come to Him and believe, the very reason we celebrate, the very reason we meet today on the Lord's Day is to testify to the world that Jesus got up out of the grave. And he, to teletestai, he finished the work. If you'll put your faith and trust in him and rest in him as your true Sabbath, you can be saved from your sins. And you won't have hope that ends with this life, but you have hope of the life to come. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm done, I promise. There's so much I could preach for a long time, but Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, that there's some that, though they had no hope at all. And in fact, 1 Thessalonians, we're going to turn to 4:13. Because this is, if you think about it today, it's a lot of people that have seemingly no hope. But what he says, 4:13, but I've not had you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you what you sorrow not, as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. They're with the Lord right now in this intermediate state in heaven. They're with him. They're safe. They're secure. When he comes, they're coming back with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. Their bodies may be in the grave, but we're not going to stop them. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And notice this, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What did he say? Do we preach this to terrorize people? No, he said, I'm telling you this so that you won't sorrow as others that have no hope. Why? Because you have hope only in Christ in this world. If your religion's just religion and you don't know Christ, you've not been born again. You've not been saved. You don't really have hope. Right? You're just living with what this world has to offer. But he says clearly here, I don't want you to sorrow as others that have no hope. And what does he say at the end? Because of the resurrection, that we should comfort one another with these words.
Amen.
Terrorize people. To the believer, the resurrection is our hope.
Amen.
And it's our comfort. May we see what Jesus accomplished was an attempt. It was a victory. His death wasn't something to be sad. It's something that we ought to be celebrating today because he did it all.
Thank God. Father, I thank you for the word of God.